I want to preach this morning with God's help on unity. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And this ministry has taught me much about unity. It's taught me much about what it's not. It's taught me, due to Bible study, and I say this ministry, but what I really should say is proper study of the Scripture has taught me much about unity. I grew up with, like a lot of you probably, with a, you know, you kind of get in your mind what unity, you know, what it should be or what we think it is. But I think that probably we may not have a biblical understanding of it if we haven't went and looked at what the definition of unity in the Bible really is. We might have accepted the world's definition of unity. And, you know, that's a continually evolving definition, isn't it? And you know why it's a continually evolving definition? Because the rules for what you're supposed to be change all the time. And when you look in God's Word, it just never changes. And because it stays the same, we can rally to that truth and we can find unity, but unity will not be found outside of Christ. And you won't find disunity. I'm not sure if that's a word that I may have just made up there, but you won't find division when you're truly in Christ and close to Christ, because that goes away. And that's just a simple truth. When you get, the closer you get to the cross, the more you get in the Word, the more you'll love each other, the more you'll love God's people, the more you'll love God's organism, the church, and the more you'll love the fellowship of the brethren. I've just found that to be true, because God invested everything in the church when He gave His Son for it. And you don't think that God's going to allow His church to take the back seat to some secular organization or some other way of doing things, do you? No, He invested everything in Christ. He invested everything in His church. That's why I am all for church attendance all the time. The more you go, seems like the better life gets. The less we go, the more trouble many times seems to feed in. Now, I want to say this. Unity involves you being who you are, originality. And I'm going to get this a little bit in the message, but I want to just state this up front. Now, we travel to a lot of different churches, and everybody does church differently. How many of you realize that? How many of you practically realize that, though? I practically realize that. We help churches on both ends of the spectrum as far as how you do church. And how many of you actually understand today that there's more than one way of doing church, and that it's not wrong if you don't do it the way you do it here? Now, I know that's a big statement. It probably needs qualified, and it does. But understand that when you invest the majority of your time into a local church, which is the right thing to do, without realizing it, you start to set up your definition of what church should be, how the order of the service should be even, how you should come to church looking, whether you can use your music up there or whether it has to be in a book, what types of instruments are acceptable. We set up all these, and I want to say this, please don't be offended, somewhat arbitrary rules for how church has to work, because that's how we do church. But the more you travel, the more you find that there's a lot of diversity in the body of Christ, and I'm saying in the body of Christ. I'm not saying, you know, sometimes we're like, well, if they ever get right with God, they'll start doing church the way we do. Well, that's not really necessarily true. You see, when God created us, He made us all different. And so God has unique flavor profiles, cultures, personality types, styles of leadership all around this world, and they're all His servants. Amen? And so I want you to understand that you can have unity and have diversity. Diversity, don't be afraid of the word. Everybody's afraid of all these terms. No, God made us different. And we get in trouble when we all try to be the same. And I'm going to tell you that our independent Baptist movement, if you want to call it that, whatever it is, denomination, whatever, however you look at us, we for a long time followed this train of thought according to where you went to school many times or what church you were a part of, that you had to do this way. You had to look this way. You had to comb your hair this way. You had to wear, you know what I'm saying? Help me out here this morning if you know what I'm saying. And I'm telling you that I think that's a mistake. And I think it's done more to hurt the body of Christ than it ever did to help it. Because God is a God of variety. I mean, wouldn't it be awesome if all the flowers were pink? Or no, yellow, because yellow is sunny. They should all be yellow. No, I mean, that's silly. But, you know, but I think that God carries that seeing the full spectrum throughout. Now, the word is the word, but many things we attribute to being doctrine really aren't doctrine. They're preference. All right, so now that I put everybody on edge, got you worried. What in the world is this flake going to say next? I trust that was a sufficient introduction to get you nervous, which makes you pay a little bit of attention to what we're going to have in the Word today. I want to, Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at the first six verses this morning, and we'll see, we'll read this and then ask the Lord to help us with the message. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray. Dear gracious Father, it's good to be in your house this morning with your people. Father, I just ask that you would help me to say the things that you would have me to say. Lord, help me to be true to your word this morning. But then, Lord, also help me to be true to the vessel that you've made me to be to preach here this morning. God, it's easy to feel somewhat handcuffed as I go from church to church with all the different things. I truly don't want to be an offense to anybody. God, help me not to be an offense. But at the same time, I believe, Lord, that there's great value in the individuality that you've made us with. Help me, Lord, to be true to who you've made me to be as I preach this morning. Help me to be able to express the thoughts that I believe that you've put on my heart this morning. And God, most important, may there be application found in the truth, your word. We're not just interested in hearing facts this morning, Lord, we need application. God, would you help this church this morning? Would you help me this morning to be an able communicator of truth? And may the Holy Spirit have freedom to move in our hearts and to stir us, Father, to a greater degree of diligence in our Christian lives, but especially in this area of unity within the body of Christ. We beg these things in Jesus' precious name. We know that he is worthy of all praise and honor. Amen. Well, title, I guess, if you want to, the message this morning, Finding Unity. And I set this message up by looking at not just the verses 2 and 3 where he talks directly about unity, but also I want to look at verse 1 because I feel like it's awfully important. And Paul states here, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. I want to spend a little bit of time on this verse this morning. Sometimes we jump over the introductory verses, and when we do so, we weaken the message that follows them. And we see a very strong entreaty given by Paul. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. I'd like to point out a couple things here that Paul, that we can, observation we can make about Paul himself. And one, we're being written to by a prisoner. You ever exchange letters with a prisoner? I hope none of you ladies have. But as a pastor, I've had a few letters written to me from men who were in prison. And, well, maybe it's a family member or whatever. I'd be careful what I say there, but don't want to be offensive. But I've had a few letters written to me from penitentiaries. And I got to admit that probably most, if not all of them, have been ones I've read and not been able to do much of anything with because I'm not God, and I didn't live their life and make their choices, so I can't affect their future in that way, like many of the letters have requested me to. But when we read here, Paul writing says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Paul had experience physically being in prison and wrote many letters from prison, but not just did he write letters from prison and a prisoner that way, he was a prisoner of the Lord. I just got to thinking about that. Paul was a voluntary prisoner of Christ. God didn't make him say, I'm going to use you, You were going to, now God had definitely marked his life and had a specific job for him, but Paul had free will. Are you with me this morning? He had free will. You know what you have this morning? You have free will. And now free will can be dangerous to unity if it's not subjected to the power of God and to the authority of God. You see, if I just want to express myself and be who I am and not and be lawless, which is what we see going on in society, you're not going to have unity around me. You see, because I'm not a prisoner of the Lord. I'm a prisoner of my flesh. I'm a prisoner of my desires. I'm a prisoner of my impulses. And I'm going to affect your life. We're seeing this going on in our country right now. We're a lawless society. The church is not a lawless organization. Paul's right, and he says, here's what I'm saying to you. I identify as, I choose to be, a prisoner of the Lord. Now think about that this morning. Are you taken captive by the Lord? If you're going to be taken captive, there's not a better person to be a hostage to. There's not a better prisoner, there's not a better jailer than the Lord himself, because he's got what's best on his mind for you. Paul said, I beseech you as a prisoner of the Lord. That's where the position he's coming. But he says, I beseech you. And I got to thinking about that word beseech, and it means to call to one side. That's what it means. You look it up in Greek, it means to call to one side. It's a word called parakleo, I think is how it's said. But the para means to be alongside, and that kleo part means to beckon or to call, to summon. And so he said, come alongside. Come alongside of who? Well, you could kind of come alongside Paul, and if you were, you're going to have to identify with him as a prisoner of the Lord. But one thing for sure, we've all been called to come alongside of God's Word and to come alongside the Spirit of God in our Christian living. You see, you cannot have unity and live by your own will and your own conscience. Paul says, that's just not who I am, and that's not what I'm calling you to do. So we see who's writing it. We see the type of entreaty. It's a beseeching thing. It's an imploring almost. And it's got a very direct intent to the message, and that is to move you from where you are to another place. To move you. This morning, can you be moved? Did you come to church this morning to have God speak to your heart through the preaching of his word, through the singing of the hymns, and through the mutual fellowship of the brothers and sisters in Christ? Did you come to be moved, or did you come and say, this is my religious duty, this is my obligation, this is what I do? I think we have a lot of thoughtless Christians, and I've been there many times. I got to admit, I could get up, get around in the morning on Sundays, and just somehow just the car just get in, turn the key, and the car drives itself to the church. Right? How many of you ever found yourself in that situation? We're human. That's normal to us. But this morning, will you allow yourself to be beseeched, to be implored, to be beckoned to the sight of Christ and to the conformity of God's word? Now, the challenge is this, that you walk worthy. That you walk worthy. Now, walking worthy can be defined as looking at the Bible, looking at God's word, and saying, okay, I find my walk in God's word. I don't find God my worthy walk in a man's opinions. Not even in a preacher's opinions. No, that'll get you in trouble. You know, we jokingly use the term, said, you know, drinking the Kool-Aid, right? We know, you've been around a little while, you know what it means to drink the Kool-Aid. You know, we got Christians who are drinking the poisonous Kool-Aid. They're following a man blindly. Even if he's a man of God, don't follow him blindly. God never asked you to check your brains at the door. He asked you to bring them inside, and he asked you to bring the Word of God with you. If you got one, set it down on your lap, open it up, and let the Holy Spirit speak to you through the preaching of the Word. And he says, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What's the challenge? To walk worthy. Consider that if one is to identify with Christ, there must be some discernible similarity to that which they with whom they want to identify. I was thinking about this just a while back. What does the term Christian mean? You know, many times, and I've done this a lot until recently, I kind of got convicted about this. We throw terms around loosely. In Acts chapter 11, it says they were first called Christians, right? In a certain place, there was a time where the term Christian showed up, a specific time. And the reason why they were called that was not because they were born again, although they were born again. They were called that as a term of derision because they were like, you're like that Jesus. You're like that Christ. You know what we have today? We have a lot of Christians in name, but are really not Christians in actions. You see, I believe there are people who are born again who are not Christians in their behavior. Does that make sense to you this morning? Because if I tell you I'm born again, then that tells you that I am a blood-bought sinner. I have turned to Jesus Christ. I have looked in faith to the finished work of Christ. I am saved and I am born again. But that doesn't mean that my life at that moment is Christ-like. You see, my outward testimony needs some time. I need to learn. I need to grow. I need to understand that I need to die to the flesh so that Christ can live through me. And then people will start seeing Christ in me. The fruits of the Spirit will manifest themselves in my life. I'll start looking different in how I carry myself, you see. Why? Because Christ is in me. But understand the importance. I hope I didn't trip you up there. If you're born again, it's incumbent upon you, it's a burden on your shoulders to be Christ-like. To be a Christian, to be a person that somebody can look at and say, that's a Christian. How do you know? Well, they went forward and prayed a prayer. That's not what I'm saying. You see, others need to look at you and say, you're a Christian. Think about it. If I say, I'm a Christian, what am I telling you? By definition, I'm saying, I live like Christ would live. Far better for me it is for somebody to look at Mike Gross and say, Mike is a Christian. Why? Because he lives the way we think Jesus would live according to his scripture. Think about that for just a minute. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The challenge is to walk worthy. And this was an interesting thing, I think, and not even a nuance. It's right here. It's not even a nuance. He says, of the vocation wherewith you are called. Have you ever stopped to consider this morning that if you were born again, that you have a vocation placed on your life that's not secular? That's true. This is my little thing. I believe that there's a lot of churches that would need building programs if every born-again person in the room realized that they have a vocation on their life that's of God. Oh, yeah. Yep. You're called of God, Christian. There I go using that term, not knowing how you live. You know what? You're called of God. God, when he saved you, placed a vocation upon your life. Was it D.L. Moody that said that his vocation was to be a Sunday school teacher and he sold shoes to make a living or something like that when he was a young man? There was some little story like that where somebody asked him what he did and he says, I teach a Sunday school. And they were referring to what he did for a living. He goes, well, I sell shoes to survive, essentially, was what he's saying. But my vocation is that I'm a Sunday school teacher. That's what he said when he was a young Christian. And you know what the truth should be for us, and it is for us, is that if you're born again here today, God has placed a holy vocation upon your life, a holy call upon your life. It's not the responsibility of your pastor to reach all the lost in your community. It's not. Now, he has a part, his part, just like you do, but your part is not any less than his part. I remember a few years ago, I read a story, and I don't want to cite where I got it from, but this is an actual happening. A church in Ohio, a big church in Ohio, voted to hire like three or four more associate pastors to do the work that they didn't have time to do. To do the work that they didn't have time to do. Think about that. Is that biblical? I can't do your work for you. You can't do my work for me. I cannot, it's not humanly possible, it's not possible in God's eyes for me to do your work. Why? Because it's your vocation. I couldn't show up, Nathan, I couldn't show up and do your work for you. They'd notice a serious drop in the quality, for one thing. It'd be bad for you if I did. But that's your calling. That's your vocation. That's your employment. I can't show up and do yours or hers even. My wife, she has a vocation. You have a vocation. You have a calling. Listen, it's more than just say, well, I just go to church. I tithe. I give. I'm an usher, or I teach a Sunday school class. Listen, it's all of that. It's the entire life. It's the complete sphere that you live in that God gives you is all about Him, number one. We've got that dynamic flipped backwards, most of us. We think that I work 60 hours in the workforce, that's my vocation, but in Christ, that gets turned over. I know you have to spend a lot of hours to make a living. I'm not saying that you shouldn't, but I'm saying that as you do that, you better remember what your vocation really is. How does this church fill up? By you remembering what your vocation is and walk worthy of it. Walk worthy of it. How many of you would lose your jobs if you didn't adhere to a certain code of conduct on the job? Would you? I mean, you show up loaded, blasted. You going to have your job next week? Probably not. I'm using an extreme example, but God says, hey, I've got a code for you to live by. I've got a vocation for you to pay attention to. I want you to live by it. Let's move along. Verse 2, he says, well, tying it into verse 1, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another. What do we got now? We have the qualifications for the vocation. That's what we got right here. We got the qualifications for the vocation. Now understand, the end of this message is unity. The end of this text here that he was driving at was unity. How do you keep your vocation? Well, you have to live according, and you have to conduct yourself according to what your boss says you should do. A big thing now is don't get on and do stupid stuff on social media and hope to keep your job, because people, the employers, are looking at that, aren't they? I know a lot of people have lost their jobs because of stuff they've put out there, and they say, hey, you're damaging our brand. That's not who we are. And so you can't do that. Well, God has some things too. And so what are some of the things that he has here? Well, he gives a few keys. He says, you got to have the right opinion of yourself with all lowliness and meekness with long suffering. Who are you? Who am I? I had a chance a couple Wednesday nights ago to visit with a man who I served as an associate to for a little bit of time. He actually knows this church. I don't know if anybody, who's the longest term member here? Who's been here the longest membership wise? How many years? Anybody? Anyway, anybody know Vito Rulli? Vito Rulli, he's a Maranatha grad, and he has history with this church. He came here, and this was probably back in the early mid-80s, maybe. And so he knows this location. He may not know you, but he knows this location. Anyway, super guy. But when I was serving with him, one of the things he taught me, I told him this when I saw him. I says, you know what, one of the things I still remember from our little talks in your office, and where he'd kind of mentor me and stuff, and I says, you always said this one thing. He said, we're nothing but foot washers. We're nothing but foot washers. He was a pastor. He'd been there at that time for 20-some years at this church. I sat in the board meetings with him. I saw the respect that the deacons had for him. I saw how he conducted himself and how he carried himself with dignity and with class, and how he had a fervent desire to see Christians love God, serve God, reach the lost. I saw all those things. And you think, well, man, he should be up here. No, he told me, he says, Mike, he says, the day that we forget that we're foot washers, we're done. A minister. Jesus knelt down, right? And he took the basin and the towel, and he washed the feet of his disciples, and he says, do you know what I've done to you? And then afterward, when he summed up all that sin, he said, what I've done here, you're supposed to do to each other. And he says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Lowliness. What's the key to unity? Low self-esteem? Well, I'm not really saying that. I'm saying understanding that you're not up here while everybody else is down here. We're serving together. Even the pastor, he's an under shepherd. He's a chief minister. He's even a bigger servant than you are. He serves more people than you do. Think about that for a minute. With all lowliness of mind. My opinion's not worth any more than your opinion, because it's my opinion. You get to a time when you're going to vote on a candidate. How much should your vote be worth? Huh? One. But you don't understand. I've been a member here for 40 years. One. I've been a member here for 6 months. One. Been a member here for 2 weeks. One. You follow what I'm saying? Why? Because I don't think I'm better than you. You don't think you're better than the person next to you. And as long as we understand that, unity is well within reach. We got to have the right opinion of ourselves. We have to have a mindset of lowliness. And then meekness. What is meekness? It's not weakness, but it's strength under control. Lowliness, meekness. I really appreciate it when I'm around men who I know have got strong opinions, and I can sit there and watch them interact with other men who have strong opinions, and they walk away and they're still friends. You know how hard that is to have happen? But why did that? Because they're meek. You know, Moses, the meekest man, God stated him, he was the meekest man ever. And the reason he didn't get to enter into the promised land was what? For that one time, right? When he lost his cool. And his strength was no longer tempered. It was no longer reined in. And he let his flesh get the best of him. Listen, unity is not possible without a spirit of meekness. Long-suffering we see as one of the keys to unity. What is that? That's having patience with each other. You know how to lose your long-suffering? Forget that you're human. Forget that you also have sinned against people. Well, you don't understand. It's a pattern with them. It's a pattern with you. You're human. Well, that's true. It's true, even if it doesn't garner a lot of amens. Meekness and long-suffering, they must be present for there to be unity. Lamentations 3:22 says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because of his compassions, because his compassions fail not." It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not. What's that? The Lord is long-suffering. You want to be Christ-like? You want to be Christian in your behavior? Then you better learn to be long-suffering. Look in the mirror and remember your failures and God's mercy to you. And then we see forbearing one another in love. Always act in love. The word forbearing, you know what it means? To hold up. To hold up. It doesn't mean to hold at arm's length. It means to hold up. You're discouraged. Let me hold up your arms. Let me hold your hands. Let me pray for you. Let me come alongside of you. Is there somebody that's not here today, not because of sickness, but because of discouragement? I've seen this happen a lot. In the absence of a pastor, there's sometimes there's sheep who get discouraged and they wander off. And again, one of the responsibilities, one of the qualities of an under-shepherd is that he keeps the flock together, right? And he looks, he says, "Oh, I haven't seen so-and-so. I better go call on them this week. I better at least give them a phone call." Who's doing that right now? Maybe you got that covered. But that's something that's supposed to be happening. Why? Because you're forbearing one another in love. You're holding them up. Some people can feed for themselves. Some people, I mean, man, they get up in the morning. They got their prayer time. They got their time in the Word. And they're steady Eddie when it comes to walking with the Lord. Praise God, the church should be full of those as we grow. But understand something, that there's people at different places in their walk with the Lord, and they get discouraged easy. Maybe they fail within themselves, and they get discouraged because of their own failures, and they just start drifting off, and they start wandering off to the side. The Bible says to forbear one another in love. Hold each other up in love. I can't get mad at you if I'm holding you up in love. I can't get bitter at you. I can't speak maliciously about you if I'm holding you up in love, forbearing one another in love. Did Jesus ever do that? Another thing I thought, and this is verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do something. Check this out. The word endeavoring. Look and see what that means. Right in that place there. Don't do it right now, but some of you probably already have. You got your familiar, like, this preacher's crazy. No. You know what it actually means? To run towards. To go towards. I didn't realize that. I mean, endeavored. I just thought that, well, that means work. Well, it does, but it also carries a sense of running towards unity. I don't know if I've ever thought about that before, that we should be racing towards unity. Racing towards unity. Running towards this common goal. You see, if you're going to do that, then that means all the things that would keep you from it must be laid aside. If I knew that I was invited to speak up here today, and I says, well, I got about a 4.5-hour drive up there. And I tell Brother Ness, I'll be working that way. I'll be working myself that way. And so I had this direction on Saturday morning. But along the way, I get distracted. Well, you know, I'm going to stop off over at Cabela's for a little while. And like, you know, well, I'm awfully hungry, so I'm going to go find myself something to eat. And I say, now I know you were in Wisconsin, so don't shoot me yet. But you know, I'm from Northern Indiana, so I'm going to go buy a Cubs game. And then I say, well, shoot, Milwaukee's playing an evening game. I'm going to take in a Brewers game. You follow what I'm saying? I dilly-dally around. Oh, I'm tired. I just can't make it. Sunday morning comes, nobody in the pulpit. You know why? Because I didn't endeavor to keep the appointment. I was, I'm heading that direction. But I was dilly-dallying. I wasn't really focused on going there. If I'm going to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, I'm going to have to say, this is one thing I will do. I won't allow myself to get sidetracked by things that come to me. Now, I'm talking a little bit in parables because I don't know even if you have this issue. I may be serving nothing as a warning to you this morning. But one of the chief struggles that every church has when they don't have a pastor is division. And it's over the silliest things most of the time. Oh, it's silly. It's and God has to just be sitting up there going, oh my word, really? I mean, you're gonna let that happen over that? I mean, it's ludicrous. What are we doing? Why? Because we're not endeavoring. We're not running towards unity. We see unity as something, well, if it's here, fine. That's fine. But if not, I'm still going to get my way. You can't have those things. They don't go together. They won't work together. This morning, are you endeavoring, running towards, working towards keeping the unity of the Spirit? Did you notice that that's an uppercase S on Spirit there? I noticed that some time ago, that I'm not endeavoring to keep the unity of my Spirit. You're not rallying around me. We're rallying around Him. Unity of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit of God, endeavoring to keep it. Speed towards unity. I was thinking about this. Now, my wife should laugh out loud as I try to make an illustration of this, because if you had a trained SEAL, they would have more musical ability than I do, okay? You say, well, you're self-deprecating. No, I'm being 100% honest with you on this one, believe me. I failed music class every year that I was in the Christian school, to the point that my music teacher, I think, finally, she said, I've never met anybody that I couldn't teach to read music. Well, guess who broke the mold after 30-some years of her teaching? It was me. My highest score was a 64% in high school on a music test, and I think that was because I probably cheated to get that. I don't even remember. But most of my averages ran in the 20s, 30s, 40%. And part of it was because I didn't like music and didn't try, but the other part is the concept just made how to read just made no sense to me. Is there anybody else here that can't read music besides me? You can't read music. All right. Well, you're either lying. You right down here is where you be. But anyway, making fun of us. I can't read music. I appreciate those who can, but I can't read music. I mean, it is a complete foreign language to me. See, brother, you threw me so far off. What was I going with that illustration? Oh, so here's the thing. And I referenced this earlier, but I come back to it. I also am not an orchestra music guy, so if I don't admit that, my wife will call me a liar from the floor. But I do appreciate when there's that type of music, the talent and the practice and the dedication that must happen to make them sound good. And I don't know anything about that stuff. I've seen it on TV. I've never been to an orchestra. I've heard about it and read it in the books. But what I have noticed is this. This is really deep. There's not, how many instruments are even in those things usually? Come on, somebody. What? Are you just making that up? Okay, so there's not 100 violins up here, right? And I don't know how many instruments there are per section, but do the math, divide it out, whatever, come up with your own answer on that. But there's different groups in there. I guess they're probably playing different parts or something, I don't know. But all I know is if they work right, it all sounds like the same song. But they're profoundly different in their instruments. I remember one time I tried signing, I volunteered, we were in a small Christian school. So somebody's like, "Andy, you ought to sign up for band." I'm like, "Yeah, sure, why not?" You know, it gets me out of another class I didn't want to be in. And so this was earlier on, before I showed my proficiency in music, I guess. But so I get a trombone, because those things make cool noises, you know what I'm saying? And that didn't last long. The instrument got repossessed by the school because they knew that I was not at all able to make an intelligent sound come out of it. But where was I going with that? But anyway, it takes skill, and it's, in a sense, it's a developed skill, but it's also a God-given talent, because God gives us all these things. And when you look around the church, instead of trying to make everybody look like you, use the same words when they pray like you do, sing the same vocal range, whatever, like you do, play the piano the same way that you do, greet visitors the same way that you do, preach the same way that the church that you came from preached, or the last pastor here preached, you know what you need to do? Start appreciating the variety that God has placed in your life. There is unity with variety. And everybody used to make the jokes about, well, you know what college preacher boy went to because of his antics in the pulpit, his behavior in the pulpit. Well, he went to Hiles. Well, he went to Fairhaven. Well, he went to Maranatha. I don't know, all these different schools. They had predominant men who led them, and the young men would emulate them and try to be like them. And that's not all wrong, but it's wrong if we make that the focus of things, to the exclusion of others, because not everybody else had that experience. And you try to cram everything, you try to shoehorn everything into that same little box, and it just doesn't fit. They get miserable. They act miserable. You're miserable, so you want to make them miserable like you. And the whole church is just kind of a stinking mess. I've seen that too much. You listen to me. God made you the way you are. And if there is unity in the Spirit, capital S, then God is also where He's got, where there's unity in the Spirit, there's individuality and personality. Some people are real talkative. Others are introverts. Well, they need to be more friendly. They need to be like me. No. They're responsible to God for how they engage. We need to be friendly. But at the same time, I don't expect them to be like the other people in the church. Everybody appreciate differences. Appreciate differences. They're not a threat. If it's inside the scope of Scripture, it's not a threat to this church. Some of you think I'm right. I don't know about everybody else. So, what should you unify around? You see, you're talking about unity, unity. What do you unify around? I'm glad you asked. God answers that question for us right here in verse 4 through 6. We're going to see a trend here of one. One body. One spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So what are the things we unify around? You got one body. You got the body of Christ. This gets into different doctrinal things about how the local church is perceived. I'm not a member of this church. I'm not going to make a big beef, but I got a Bible reason for why I believe what I believe about this. But in Christ, we're one, however you want to break that down. It's one body. You know what happens in churches? A lot of our Bible-believing churches, this is a terrible thing. Well, there's no churches around that I really feel comfortable at. I'm going to start my church at home. I'm going to start a home Bible study. And people start siphoning off the church to their little sect. What are they doing? They're dividing the body of Christ. And over something they shouldn't divide it over almost every time. One body, one spirit, that's the spirit of God. Whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption, by the way. That's a spirit that God's given to us, his spirit. One hope. Man, what's the hope? What about the blessed hope? Amen. Looking for that blessed hope. I mean, that hope could be a lot of things. Could be the hope of the return of Christ. It could be the hope of eternal life. It is. It is all those things. It's the hope of being reunited with loved ones. It is those things. It's all those things. One hope of your calling. Kind of harkens back to verse 1, as I mentioned earlier, about the calling. A calling that comes with hope. One Lord. Triune God in one. One faith. What is that faith? It's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen? There's only one way. There's not many ways. I think everybody's in agreement with this so far. One baptism. One God, Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If you agree on those things, there's nothing else to fight over. What are you going to divide over? You see, when God throws down the rules for unity, it's a pretty clean list. It's a clean list. He's like, why don't we just do it this way? Okay. That's what we all ought to be saying. Okay. That's good with me, Lord. That's good with me. If it's good with you, it's certainly good enough for me. If this church will rally around that list and go home, take that list, break it down, study it for yourselves, but don't be divided over the interpretation of the list, because that'd be just like the devil, wouldn't it? Well, now I think when he sees means one body, I think, no, hold on right there. Let's just take it in the simplest meaning, right? Right here. Simplest meaning, right here. This body. He's called you to be a member of it. He's called you to participate in it. He's called you to worship here. He's called you to serve here. And he expects you to do it. If you're doing something else this morning, you're sinning. If you're part of the, if this is going on, I'm not accusing, I guess, and maybe I sound accusing, but I'm not, but I know human tendencies. If you're starting to get cold and pull back because you don't like the way something is happening, let me ask you a question. Is your beef with one of the things on that list? Not likely. That's a pretty doctrinal list there. It's not so much about practice as much as it is about doctrine. Practice is important, don't get me wrong, but I'm saying that list right there, this church hasn't left off any of those things on that list as far as I know, or I would not be preaching on unity this morning. We'd be preaching on sound doctrine or something. I don't think his church has forsaken that list. Don't you forsake it. And don't pick out something else to divide over. Anyway. John 12:32, Jesus stated, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." So what in the world does that have to do with unity? You know what a magnet does? A magnet pulls or repels according to which way it's faced. But Jesus said about him, he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And I got to ask you the question. You know your Bibles this morning. Was Jesus lifted up from the earth? He sure was. He was prophesying ahead of his own. He was testifying ahead of time of his own death on the cross. He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. You know what the one single truth is? That if this church would lift up Christ, if you will lift up Christ in your life every day, that you'll be unified like nobody's business. Because it's a common cause. We rally to that point, and we forget about the other points. We all have jobs to do. We have a responsibility within the church. Are we keeping those responsibilities today? I'd like you to bow your heads. Go ahead and stand to your feet, bow your heads, close your eyes for a moment here. The basic formula for unity is this. Personally accept the challenge of walking worthy of your calling in Christ. The second thing, briefly stated, is run towards unity. And then the third thing is, based off of that list I just gave you, seek unity around that which is important to God, because he laid it out for us so clearly. I'm not going to ask you this morning to admit if you're a part of something that is not a unifying matter, or if you're a part of division, because the truth of the matter is, I don't know if there is division in this church. I really have no idea. But I know how the devil works. Paul said in Corinthians, he says, we're not ignorant of his devices, speaking of the devil's devices. I'm not ignorant of them. I don't think you are either. But this is the altar call this morning. One, if you're not a born-again Christian, then there's no better time than this morning to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and get on the right team. Have your sins forgiven. Know that heaven is your home. That's my first step of invitation. If you have not done that today, don't wait any longer. Don't be foolish. Don't tempt God, but respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and trust Christ as your Savior. The second part is this. If you're a member of this church, or if you're a part of the body of Christ here, maybe you're attending here and you've not formally joined yet, but if this is your home, you have a responsibility, you have a vocation that you've been called to, and it is strongly wrapped up in unity. Would you come forward this morning? Would you make a place either at your chair or at this altar and ask God what your part is in this thing called unity? Are you doing your best? Is there something you need to repent of? Is there some talk you've become a part of that you need to repent and forsake? Is there something that you need to say? Maybe you need to speak for the cause of Christ. Maybe you need to encourage a weaker brother or sister in Christ. I don't know how the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, so I'm not going to keep going on this random list. You do. But I'll tell you, I believe unity is so important that it's worth a trip to the altar to kneel down and to pray that God would bless this church with a holy dose and a heavy dose.